When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus prayed in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking to Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus said, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.
Didn't Margaret do well? Just calmly, 62 verses, we're just going to... So anyway, 62 verses. This is a commentary on Luke. But this is only half. This is 9:51 to 24:53. So the other one's there as well. What I'm trying to say, lots to say, isn't there, friends? Can I encourage you to... I was talking to Susan this morning, just going, I've sort of been reading it over and over again. And so as I'm trying to explain it, I was going through it again this morning and I'm like... I don't know whether I've explained it. If you're only coming at it one time, there's lots of stuff coming. Can I encourage you, even if on Sunday morning, grab your Bible, grab your phone, have a read of the passage before. So what we're trying to do, we're trying to get through all of Luke. So where possible, we will try to read every verse in Luke and we'll try to think through the implications of that. So if you can have a read, then at least you might be in with the chance. Anyway, also this is your series companion, your term booklet. Bring that one along. I find I'm much more thoughtful when I just sort of jot some things down. You might have lots of questions, and our friend Daryl can help you out with that. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, please help us to see who Jesus is, that we might be willing and able to listen and follow him. Amen. What is the biggest thing in town? What is the biggest thing to hit Lismore town? Is it when the show comes to the Lismore showgrounds? Is it when the Nitro Circus Motocross comes to Oaks Oval? Maybe it's when the Lantern Parade is on. I feel like that's the only time people from Byron sort of come to Lismore. Is that Lismore's biggest day? It's coming up, Lismore, June 23rd. Or perhaps it's not even in Lismore. Maybe the biggest thing in town is perhaps even in Casino, say. 40th birthday, say, last night, say, happy birthday, say, Sarah, say. But surely the biggest thing, even bigger than a 40th birthday, was when the Royals came to town. And didn't we have a treat this morning? We got to see the Queen to the heart of Lismore. But if you don't remember when she first visited, you might have felt like it was a while ago. It was 68 years ago. In 1954, the Royals came to town. Do you know that? They came to town, in fact, spending a night at the beautiful, the glorious Hotel Gollan. Not Gollan. Gollan. That's where they stayed, right in the heart of Lismore on the corner of Keene Street and Woodlark Street. The Queen stayed. Fast forward 60 years or so, and what is the next royal visit? Get this, Harry is coming in at October. To Australia. I kid you not. Meghan may be with him as well. And so look, maybe Hotel Gollan might star again. Glamour couple come up to Byron just for the weekend. Think, where can we have a quiet drink on a Saturday afternoon? Lismore. Oh, the Hotel Gollan. Quiet drink. What would the guy, you know, the guys and the girls lined up along the bar, what would they do? Would they notice, you know, who was coming up behind them in the dark sunglasses and the cap? Maybe they would be telling stories of old, sort of trying to outdo each other. Who came closest to the first royal visit? So determined are they to prove their own greatness to each other, they fail to notice the greatness that has just slipped in beside them. That's kind of the story that we see today. That's where the scene moves to in Luke's gospel. The questions around who is Jesus, they continue in Luke chapter 9. But so too do the questions and the confusion about what does it mean to follow this guy? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Because if there's a failure to understand who he is, then it meets the tragedy of missing the greatest who may be, in fact, in their presence. So we're going to wind back the clock, not 68 years, but all the way back to Luke chapter 9 to see what happened when a big thing came to town. Well, at first it seems like the crowds might get it right about Jesus. Have a listen. This is the early part of chapter 9 from verse 10. He took them with him and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. See, after the disciples, they had a little tour of their own, as Margaret read, which we'll think about a little bit more later. They reconvene in a town called Bethsaida. It's a small fishing village near the Sea of Galilee. And so like many fishing villages do here in Australia over summer, the little town of Bethsaida, it swells as word gets around that royalty, that Jesus is in town. Now, it's probably not unlike the crowds that would have swollen as Queen Elizabeth touched down in the fishing village of Evans Head. Did you know that? A little bit more trivia. That's where she flew into in a 1950s tour. Anyway, back to Luke chapter 9. Word gets around, the royal visit is coming to Bethsaida. The crowds swarm following Jesus even more. They're coming in, and Jesus is really positive about it. He welcomes it in verse 11. And he takes the opportunity to tell them about his kingdom. But what they do, like what they say in little villages around the place, they say, this place is dead, let's get out of here. No offence to anyone from Evans Dead here today. The disciples are like, Jesus, this is a massive crowd in this place, and there is no way that everyone is going to fit in the fish and chip shop here in the fishing village of Bethsaida. Jesus provides the ultimate master chef lesson. In verse 16, he takes two pieces of fish, he gets five small chips, and he provides fish and chips for 5,000 people. It's likely it was 10,000 men, women and children in this little fishing village of Bethsaida. And it's interesting to see what Jesus does straight after this in verse 18. Have a look at it with me. It's like he knows the disciples are stuck on their phones. They're closely watching Jesus' social media pages and seeing the likes. They're just going bam, bam. They're going up and up and up. Verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Jesus is not ignorant of what just happened. He knows his followers on Instagram, they're climbing rapidly. He knows what just happened is not normal behaviour. I mean, you don't go to Oaks Oval, right? You don't go to Oaks Oval and buy fish and chips. Actually, don't buy fish and chips at Oaks Oval. But you don't go to Oaks Oval, you don't buy fish and chips, and then it's not normal, but you've got to understand this. This is weird sort of stuff. You don't go to Oaks Oval and you don't just get 2 pieces of fish, 5 small fries, and then feed 10,000 people at Oaks Oval. But he knows the crowd don't really get who he is. Jesus knows the crowds don't really get him. I mean, from their answer in verse 19, it seems like they know something is going on, that this is not normal behaviour. They know it's something like, you know, even if you did scripture when you were a kid, names like Moses and Elijah, you're like, yeah, they're in the Bible somewhere. The people do realise something big has happened. Something big or someone big has come to town. But Jesus focuses his question a little more directly and he zeroes in on the disciples from verse 20. What about you? Who do you say I am? Everyone knows something big has come to town. But did the disciples really get it? Have they been listening? Jesus has been revealing himself to them as we've journeyed through Luke's gospel. Have they sat like us, listening and seeing things and grabbing their Bibles and looking back to the Old Testament, you know, hearing something about Jesus and going, man, reminds me of Moses in Exodus. I feel like I read something like that in my quiet time from 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the question still stands and the silence is deafening. You know, it's like that moment in the game shows and the lights change and everything goes quiet. God's king! Peter blurts out. I don't know about you, but this is what I envisage with the other disciples. Punching Peter in the arm, because he has a knack of it, doesn't it? Like being that annoying kid in class who always answers the question way too early and he's totally way off. The disciples are like, oh, Peter! And they're waiting for the dun-dun. But surprise for them, and maybe even for Peter, it comes back ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding. Because Peter, incredibly, amazingly, absolutely nails it. Because Jesus is God's King. Jesus is God's Messiah. That's what it means. Jesus is God's long-awaited King who is about to bring victory. Peter has seen something. He's seen something about Jesus. He goes, this is not normal. Humans don't do this kind of stuff. Peter knows royalty is here. Just as we did one day in Byron. So out at Wattigo's with a mate in the water, both of us turned to each other and said, did you just see that? I'm like, uh-huh. So we did a bit of stalking. I know that sounds a bit creepy. Anyway, when royalty turns up, though, you stalk. That's just what you do. So we knew what we needed to do. We approached them. We shot over to them. We politely asked if we could get an autograph. And to their credit, this royal actually agreed. We walked off pretty excited, pretty pumped, proud of ourselves that we had spotted this cricketing royalty. And not only cricketing royalty, we had the autograph of Mick Whitney. You know, Mick, who does wins? Michael Whitney. You know, this is like double whammy. It's like cricket and you're the who does wins guy. Amazing. When true royalty arrives, you need to be watching. So you don't miss true greatness. So if Jesus is God's King, if he is God's Messiah, the promised King, well, where is he going? What is he going to do? Where is this throne of his? Well, let's continue on in Luke chapter 9. Well, after Peter has a stellar answer, who is Jesus? And so what Jesus does now is he crystal balls it. He allows the disciples to see into the future. He allows them to see what is going to be the rich red carpet that he's going to walk along as God's awaited king. And we see it there from verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It's pretty bizarre. It's hardly a life fit for a king, is it? What is this? He says, suffering, rejection, and the red carpet that he will walk on is stained red because of his blood. Even if you're tempted, if you're reading through Luke's gospel and you think, did he just say that? Even if you think you misheard. Well, verse 44 spells it out again. Verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it. Just in case they missed it, in verse 22, he does this one, Jesus. You know, like you might to your child, you go, listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. And how do the disciples respond? They're like, we don't get it. It's like that feeling, you know, you know, they know that you should know, and you just don't know. Bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? So you're nodding, but you're too afraid to ask anything, even though you know you don't know. And I don't think that is quite what is going on here. We're going to consider it a bit more a bit later. But what is clear, they don't get where the king is going. The disciples correctly answered the first part of the exam, who is Jesus? Peter got full marks. But now when it comes to the geography exam, where is he going? Well, they're left scratching their heads. And so for the third time in the passage, Jesus again reveals where he's heading. Where is this king off to? Well, have a look in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus is clear. As God's Messiah, as his king, he is headed for heaven. But first stop is Jerusalem. Now, as God's Messiah, God's king, the king of heaven, we probably begin to understand why heaven is the final destination. But to understand the first stop, Jerusalem, I want us to head back to a strange encounter. You'll have heard it as Margaret read the Bible. Again, we'll think a little bit more about that later. But for now, from verse 30, have a look there with me. So verse 30, there are two men, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Has a ring to it, doesn't it? The opening of a joke. Moses, Elijah and Jesus walked into a bar talking. But what they're discussing is actually no laughing matter. Because have a listen to the conversation. This is in verse 31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. You see, two big words in this verse are departure, and as we know from Luke, fulfillment. So the first word, departure, in Greek is actually the word exodus. So when you insert that into the sentence, it certainly gets interesting. You see, Jesus is hanging out with a guy in a bar called Moses and talking about a thing called exodus. And if you know the story, or if you've seen the movie, Prince of Egypt, a DreamWorks film, Moses is not a bad dude to be talking to if you're talking to about a thing called Exodus. But then you have to start your thinking about Jesus and Exodus, so we need to refresh our memories on the whole Exodus story. So, tell me about it. What happens in Exodus? What do we know? What are some words that we discover in the Exodus story? So we're back in the book of Exodus in the Bible. What sort of things come to mind when you think Exodus? Shout them out. Sinai, yep. Slavery. Passover. Plagues. Let my people go. Pretty good. Sorry? Cloud, thunder. Excellent. So now what we're going to do, we're going to do a little thing. This is like some secret code kind of stuff that we're going to do. So what we're going to do is we're going to change this. So we've gone from departure to exodus to fulfillment. So this is part of what is happening between Jesus, Moses and Elijah. It's a bit of a code breaker. So for your geeks out there, you'll be loving it. So it's pointing down, it's coordinates on a map. It's where Jesus is going. And as you zoom down a little bit closer, this is what we see. We go Exodus, fulfillment, and then Jerusalem. Okay? But remember the words that we just talked about. If you know the Exodus story in the Old Testament, here are some things. I had a crack at it. Exodus, so when we think Exodus, think oppression, slavery, lamb, atonement, death of firstborn. Okay? So this is where Jesus is heading. We're going to change it again. We're going to insert Jesus there. So we're going to go Jesus, oppression, slavery, lamb, fulfillment, Jerusalem. Can you see the code? Jesus is heading to his exodus, to this stuff. He's heading to make atonement. He's heading to death. And he's looking to free people from oppression. Hopefully that was helpful. And hopefully it wasn't a bit like an experience that I sometimes have. You know, people tell you, oh, it's easy how you get down there. You just turn right, and then when you get to the corner, just turn left around the roundabout. And even on Google, it's like they say, take the second exit or something. And I'm like, what? And they just mean go straight ahead. I'm like, why don't you just say, just go straight ahead. Get with the program. So what you do anyway, they give you the directions. You're just like, I have no idea where they're directing me to. So you just put it in Google. You ask them. So then you follow it, and then you get there, and then you actually go, that was actually pretty easy. But maybe with the words that Jesus is using, like departure or exodus, fulfillment, Jerusalem, it sounds a bit complicated. But once you get a feel for where Jesus is heading and that you know this thing called the cross is beckoning him, it gets a little bit easier to understand what he's saying and where he's going. So now what we've got to do, we've got to see how do the disciples go. They think they're getting who this guy is. They don't quite get where he's going. Will they get what it means to follow him? Well, that's where we're going to finish our time together this morning. So the first thing that Jesus calls the disciples to do, the first time he calls them to follow, is straight after when he reveals to them where he's going. So we've got to go back now to verse 23. So he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, if the disciples had trouble trying to understand where he was going, as we read through Luke 9, they sure have a hard time trying to work out what it means to follow him. So sprinkled throughout chapter 9, we get a sense of how hard it is to firstly understand what does it mean to follow Jesus, let alone how on earth do you do it. Now, having said that, chapter 9 actually begins pretty well, and I'm sure you remember this. From verses 1 to 6... you have the little disciples tour thing. So from sort of verse 5, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. So having journeyed with the disciples since early on in the gospel, to be honest, I can't remember when, I don't know whether it was chapter 3 or chapter 2, the disciples, they've been kicking around for Jesus for some time now. So here at the start of the chapter, Jesus does a freaky thing like any parent knows when the kid starts learning to drive. He gives them an L plate. Here you go. So from verse 6, they actually clock up some hours, okay? Could have got that 120 hours. They just punched it out, going from village to village. And they look like they're getting this driving thing down quite well. Jesus has handed them the keys and they've only stuck to the road. They've gone from village to village and they follow Jesus proclaiming and healing. So early on it seems like the disciples are going to move from their L's to their P's in next to no time. That is until Jesus, he just sort of steps across and he just slams on the brakes in verse 41. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? If you hadn't been reading, you might think Jesus is obviously talking to the Pharisees, some hypocritical, pharisaical religious leader. But having read earlier, we know Jesus says this to his mates. I mean, I know parents can get anxious when their teenagers are behind the wheel, and they may say things that they perhaps might not say. They may say some French even at times. But this line from Jesus, it is stinging, isn't it? From the outside, it seems like Jesus has some serious road rage. You feel like you need to jump into the car, sort of through the window, and defend the disciples. You know, calm the farm, Jesus. I can understand you feeling frustrated, but remember, you're with friends here, not with enemies. Why is Jesus so frustrated? I think it flows right back to the beginning of the chapter, and even goes back into chapter 8. Because remember, at the start of this chapter, Jesus speaks to the 12 and he gives them power and authority. But any doubts about the effectiveness of Jesus' words to them, you know, are the disciples thinking, does this work? He's granted us power and authority, but can we really trust Jesus' words? Jesus has given us the keys to the car, but does he really mean it? Does he really believe in us? So, firstly, from what we saw in chapter 8, so now, this is what I mean about lots of verses. So what just happened is they couldn't cast out the demon. That's why he says this stuff. But this is why I think Jesus is frustrated and he's angry with them. Because of what we saw in chapter 8, because you mightn't remember, but what happens in chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, by his word, Jesus calms the storm. Okay, and what did the disciples say? Not a rhetorical question. Who is this? They're going, what? What the? Who is this? OMG. Okay. Secondly, then again, in chapter 8, verses 43 to 48, his power. A woman touches him, and what does Jesus say? Power went out of me. Who touched me? Okay. So we've got that, chapter 8. Then, they've just done it. They've just done this stuff in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 9. Now, thirdly, the mountaintop experience with Moses and Elijah. Remember, in chapter 9, verse 28, who is in the thick of it here? Peter, James, and John. And these guys, they were even hanging out with Jesus, with Jairus' daughter. They're the only ones who are let in the room. Everyone else is pushed out except for the parents and those three. So then these three, again, are at this reunion. The reunion with Jesus and his mates, Moses and Elijah. And when they're together hanging out, what happens? The word comes down from heaven, from above, on a mountain, from a cloud. Okay, fulfillment language, bells. Bing, 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 bing. Okay, fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. From above, you know, lightning, thunder, mountain, cloud, desert wanderings, cloud, follow the cloud, fire, woo-hoo, okay? Fulfillment icing on the cake is this line from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God, this is Moses speaking, will raise up a prophet like me from among you, and you must what? Listen to him. The problem with the disciples in verse 41 and Jesus seemingly cutting words is the disciples haven't listened. They haven't really heard Jesus say. He said, I will give you power and authority. They don't believe it. They've heard Jesus say it, but they don't do it. Now, if you're not sure, look at what follows hot on the heels of this little interchange between Jesus and the disciples in the car and the L plates. Hot on the heels of the heated encounter between Jesus and the disciples, what does Jesus say to them? He says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And if you think Jesus is angry in verse 41, you'll be tempted to turn away by verse 46 because it could really hit the fan. Verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. So have you got the flow? One, Jesus rebukes the disciples. They don't believe his word. They don't believe he has power in verse 41. Next, verse 44, he says, listen very carefully to who I am and where I am going. And then the next verse, verse 46, an argument breaks out among the disciples about who is the greatest. Are the disciples listening to Jesus? Do they know what it means to follow Jesus? Will they take up their cross and follow him? Do they know how great Jesus is? The answer is no. They are so blinded by their own greatness and power, the disciples couldn't drive out the Spirit in verse 40 because they tried to use their own power. Verse 49, this weird little verse. The disciples want to cap the power of this guy over there because he drove out a demon in verse 49. Why? Because they want to be the one who can use the power. We don't want people from casino being able to use the power. We don't want them from Bama. We don't want them. We definitely don't want them from Byron. Okay? Then the disciples couldn't follow the greatest one because they thought they were great in verse 46. Imagine if Harry and Meghan were to descend on Lismore this October, wander into the Golan Hotel. Would anyone realise greatness was standing before them? As we've journeyed through Luke's Gospel, the power of Jesus' word has been on display. They have seen this guy is great. But have we heard his word to come and follow him? To follow him on this journey to Jerusalem, to take up our cross every day of the week? Or is Jesus' call to follow muffled? We can't quite hear it because we have big heads and we want to be great and we want to be powerful. I was on a Rex flight back from Sydney one day, and often you'll know, if you go on a Rex flight, you've got to get bussed out to the little Saab from the terminal to the plane. So it's just a sort of standard bus, often quite small even. As I hopped on, I noticed this guy towards the back, and it was a former Sharkies great sitting on toward the back of the bus. Now, let me be clear. I'm not a Cronulla Sharks fan in the National Rugby League competition, but who is? Matt Simpson. So to do the right thing by a friend, Matt Simpson, I went up and I asked. I said, would you mind writing a message to a mate of mine? His name's Matt. The only piece of paper I had was my boarding pass. So he turned it over, wrote his message to Matty Simpson, Sharkies forever. To make this moment complete, when I got back to Lismore, jumped online, found the photo of the Sharkies great, took it down to the picture framer. But when I got the call from the picture framer to say it was all done, I went inside and they, you know, happily and excitedly pulled it out and said to me, well, what do you think? I was like, here is the photo of this Sharkies great, you know, framed beautifully, light blue all around the photo, and there on the bottom of it is my boarding pass. Stuart Plaisted, Rex, Sydney to Lismore. You might be wondering, why am I telling you this story? Apart from, don't go to the framer in Lismore town called... the reason I'm telling you this story is I suspect it's your story. I'm sure there are times when there are opportunities to talk about Jesus and his power and greatness, and we don't. Because what fills our words is stories about our own greatness and power. Someone, it seems, who would have had no doubt struggled with his own greatness was Charlie Studd. He was the English cricket captain who left behind his wealth and fame to invite others to follow Christ through parts of Asia and Africa. His biographer says this about his life. He lived to the glory of his Saviour Jesus. And the object of this book is likewise to glorify him as he is seen at work in and through this utterly surrendered life. No doubt Charlie would have had many things like us that could cause him to hesitate, to hear that call to follow Christ. Lots of things put before him, lots of people telling him he is great. But in his surrendered life, I guess he reasoned he had gained so much by following God's great King Jesus. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Let's pray. Let's talk to God. Our Father, we want to give you thanks for your Son, Jesus, that he was resolute. He knew where he was going. He would enact a great exodus. He would free us from slavery to sin, and he would guide us safely so that we might be liberated and freed. Father, we confess we find it hard to hear the voice of your Son clearly, that we love the sound of our own voices and the sounds of others affirming our own greatness, or our desperation to hear those words. Father, by your Spirit, please help us to hear your Son's call on our lives clearly, that we might willingly and with great joy lose and surrender our lives to your good's rule, safely knowing the great gain that comes from being children of the King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.